Let me pray for us to get us started this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your discipling work in our lives, the fact that you are leading us in this way, and I pray that our conversation this morning will be instructive to us, that as we look into your word, that we will be encouraged with our responsibilities and challenges too, to form other faithful followers. And so just bless our conversation today and in these weeks of this series. May we exalt you in the ways that we live as disciples of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to have you all here this morning. So this morning we're going to introduce this series that we'll be sharing in together over the next 14 weeks. But also we'll focus our time this morning on one particular aspect of that journey, if you will. And so I wanted to frame the conversation. Give me one second here. Forgot something. I want to frame the conversation, and we're going to focus on Genesis chapters 1 and 2 today, which can be felt as familiar passages, but are significant for us in thinking about this whole area of the identity that we have as followers of God, and therefore as those who are responsible to build other faithful, form other faithful followers. And so the image that I think most of when I think about the foundations for discipleship is this journey that we've ourselves often taken in cross-cultural contexts. And if you can imagine with me the idea that you as a person are entering into a world that you don't know at all. So when we were entering into these worlds of other people and other cultural language scenarios, everything about what you're doing depends on their expert knowledge. You don't know the language, you don't know the culture. You don't know any of the navigation of the environment, whether you're walking, whether you're in a boat, when you're building a house, right? You have to depend on the people who have the local expert knowledge in order to help you know how to navigate in their world. The ways that they themselves build houses, the ways that they themselves garden. So fortunately, we didn't have to live off of their gardening style, right? But nonetheless, they know the local environment in which they live. I remember this interesting clash of worlds that really struck me, the technology of flying and the technology of navigating rivers, okay? So we had an airplane, one of our airplanes crashed in the community where my parents worked, and the local people, with their expert knowledge of river, they helped us as we took the plane apart, put the wings in one dugout canoe, and put the fuselage in another. And they managed to navigate a day and a half river trip through water conditions like this. You know, you don't have the safe raft where your life jackets are on and you're all carefully guided by someone, right? But I just thought of the remarkable reality of their ability to navigate these rivers with one of our airplanes in the boat. And the fact that they were depending on their knowledge, and so were we, because I remember talking to them before we left our community. And they said, hey, listen, we can't promise that this airplane is going to make it down there. And I said, well, hey, listen, it's better than what we got now, which is nothing, right? Like, either we leave the airplane here forever or we get it out and you guys help us. And we did make it safely. But I was amazed at the expertise. You know, the guy sitting in the front of the canoe with the hat on, he was the one who was doing that steering from the front. And there were places where, I remember one particular area where they had to take this dugout canoe that was 30 plus feet long, and they had to come down through a set of rapids and actually spin the whole canoe around in order to set up to shoot the next set of rapids. Now, you may think you're a good canoeist, but you're not that good, right? So it's that kind of knowledge, expert knowledge in a world where they themselves knew how to hunt for food. They had the resources to do that. They knew all the animals in their arena. You know, this is one of my favorite pets, even though they kill your chickens, an ocelot. And they knew how to deal with fish in their environment, right? Like the small catfish on your left, and then the big catfish on your right. That one was over 6 feet and 200 pounds. So they knew all of this. They knew the dangers in their environment, the alligators that were in the river there, the big snakes that were in the river there. And if they had to forage for food, then they knew how to do that too. So they knew how to build fish dams and how to manage to make that into a process whereby they could collect just a massive bounty of product. No, I'm just kidding. It always seemed like a meager outcome to me, like you'd spend all day doing a fish dam, then everybody walks away with a little string of fish. But whatever. I mean, it was fun. And they know it, right? They know what foods to eat. They know that you can eat these grub worms from their environment, which I don't think tastes very good, if I've told you that before. They even eat the bats from their environment, right? Like the flying bats. And, of course, they eat coconuts. So, but my point is that you think about that, if I were to drop you into the middle of that kind of setting, you would start looking around and think, I need some help here, right? That's what would happen. And that's what we need to think ourselves through in the fact that our Creator, the God of the universe, is the one who dropped us into His world. I know we think it's our world. We feel really familiar with the world. But the fact is that the one who created all dropped us as those who needed to be oriented to the world that he established for us. And we need to learn our way into the faithfulness of that. We need to be those who are formed as faithful followers. And so this will be the frame of our series as we move forward today and then in the next 13 weeks. And I want you to just notice a couple patterns with me that I'm trying to highlight. That we're going to start with the person of God who forms faithful followers and then talk about in next week the failure of man in faithless followership. And then we're going to talk about Christ, who's the one who frees us from that faithful followership. And then we'll give some key biblical theology metaphors, some key metaphors that are in the scriptures that trace out the dynamic of our relating to God as sons and daughters, as shepherds of the people of God, and then as slaves of God and His people. So those are three really crucial metaphors that are common throughout the Bible, and I would like to trace those for you. And then I'd like to go on to talk about some of the elements of discipleship and discipling that I see in the Scriptures and share those with you as we move forward. And so that's going to be the direction, and then I'm reserving the right at the end to give you some biblical case studies and to make changes if I want to. See, that's my easy way of just leaving 3 weeks and saying I'll do what seems to be best at the time. So that's the direction that we're headed today. And, you know, this conversation is absolutely as old as Genesis, because my argument for us today is that God's primary intention for us was to form us as His faithful followers. Now, let me just answer a couple of probably come-to-your-mind questions as you think about this, and as I challenge you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to make forming faithful followers a priority for your life. In fact, I would say in my own life, I would describe this as what God has put before me as what we should be about as Christians. And so before I get too far, I should answer a question or two that comes up. First of all, we're talking about discipleship, and we're talking about discipleship from the Old Testament. And you may think, wait a second, I thought discipleship was a New Testament concept. Well, the fact is that I'm describing a set of principles that go back into the Old Testament, but it is true that the word disciple appears in the New Testament, in the Gospels and Acts. And that word appears 260 times, but guess what? It appears in our English translations 260 times. And why I say that is because the word disciple is actually from a Latin word. It's not a Greek word. Did you know that? So the word disciple comes from the word discipulus, which is a Latin word, which means those who are learning or being taught. So students, learners. And so the word disciple, in fact, is not the word the Greek uses. The Greek uses the word mathetes, which is the parallel that translators have felt was represented by the Latin concept of discipleship or disciple. One who sits at the feet of a teacher and is instructed by that teacher. And what I really want to argue for you from the New Testament and from the Scriptures as a whole is that discipleship process is a way in which God intends for us to be not just learning instruction, so learning content from Him, but to be wholly formed by Him. And so that's why I'm describing discipleship in the process of that is being formed as a faithful follower, because that formation is a whole person kind of concept. Christ is going to be the one who shows us in the New Testament just how significant that is. He's the ultimate creator, is what we'll hear this morning, and he's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate discipler, if you will. He's the ultimate image or example of forming faithful followers. So that's the direction we'll take in the conversation that we have today. Hey, listen, I also know that if some of you have read Dever's discipling book, that he distinguishes between discipleship and discipling. He uses those words differently. That's fine, but I'm also not going to get hung up on that, because the word discipleship itself, the noun, doesn't actually appear in the New Testament. And the word discipling is connected to a Greek word that is mathetes, not disciplus. So it's an attempt that we as human beings are making to understand how God is at work in us and in others in order to form us into those faithful followers that he desires. That's our whole point. And so if I say discipleship or discipling, my intention is to describe the way that God wants human beings to cooperate with him in order for him to accomplish the work that he has to accomplish in them, in forming them as followers. And so this will be the direction as I've described there. Now, I just want to show you one other pattern that I realize is important to us as Christians. You'll notice that we start with the person of God, and then we recognize man as one who's fallen, and then we see Christ as a solution, and then we talk about the ways in which we respond to the solution that God's providing in Christ. So my intention is to follow the arc of the gospel over the course of our weeks together. And I want to make sure that that gospel message stays central in the way that we think about discipleship. Okay, so that's where we're headed. And let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. We're going to talk about, today we're talking specifically about God's formation of faithful followers from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then next week, as I said, we're going to look at man's failure in this process. So let's share the main point that you see on your rather sparse outline there in on your papers. I wanted you to have plenty of space to take notes, right? So this will be our main point. This is the way we're going to frame the conversation around Genesis 1 and 2 today. We're going to talk about the fact that God forms faithful followers who imitate him by forming other faithful followers. Now, my contention is that that foundation is undeniably, undisputably laid in the book of Genesis. And if we don't understand the starting points in Genesis, we don't understand the direction and trajectory of life as a, I say, a life as a human being. And so I want to make that clear. Now, here I put, this conclusion is on the back of your handout, so don't feel like you have to write this down, because I didn't want to overwhelm you with it. But this more fleshed out statement, which is modified from one of the books that I've recommended on the back of your handout there called The God Who Goes Before You, is my attempt to more fully represent what I think that main point is about, okay? And I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it, we'll unpack it as we move along in our time today. But my contention is that in Genesis we see these foundations built, that God following image bearers who live in community with God and God's people, they are stewarding, in other words, they're overseeing a God-given responsibility to propagate a diverse community of fellow stewards who are equipped and empowered themselves to join into that same stewarding responsibility as they're all submitted together to the words of God, to that authority. That's the long version of what I think we are about as Christians and as those who live in God's world. And so we're going to start with this idea, because the first chapter of the book of Genesis sets up the context where God's image bearers will function. And then at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we have the functioning of those image bearers in light of the place where God has set them. And so first I just want to present a few points of reference from Genesis chapter 1 that help us to understand the context in which God intended for us to function as his image bearers. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with this idea that as God establishes a special context for leaders and followers, that his identity as creator, owner, ruler is is very, very central and supreme. And here's one challenge I'd like to give you today. Don't check out on the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 are familiar chapters, okay? Remember, this is a rich set of resources the Lord has given us to understand reality from the beginning. So stay with the Word of God, even if it feels familiar to you, because I hope that we're going to identify some unique lessons from these chapters that will benefit us. So stay with me today as we read some familiar passages and think through them. But look there at Genesis 1:1. Most of you could quote this from memory. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, God as creator, as ruler, as owner is established as the supreme being in this chapter. And the chapter in the book of Genesis and the Bible are all about him. So God's identity as creator, ruler, owner is established here. I remember when we were thinking through key spiritual terms in the context in Papua New Guinea. The fact is that it's very difficult to find exact synonyms for concepts from the scriptures, because baked into those cultures, often those concepts are not available. And so what you're trying to do often is figure out what way can we represent the core characteristics of the person of God, let's say. And I remember the search for a term that would specifically identify God as creator, ruler, and owner. He's the one who, because he created all that exists, he rules over all that exists, and he owns, he possesses all that exists. And we settled on a word that you don't know called Mosinge, which helps to unify those characteristics. The fact is that if you look through chapter 1, if you count the number of times the name of God appears in chapter 1, it appears 35 times in 35 verses. Now, that's a strange usage of language anyway. That's not a normal way we as human beings use language. Usually what we would do is we would say, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we would say, and then he, and then he, and then he, and then he. And then when we got to another he, we would remind the reader which he we're talking about. So we'd reestablish the name of God. And then we'd use a pronoun like he again. But in this book, in particular, Moses is breaking a very familiar pattern of language to say God, 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 over and over and over again. So 35 times that unique way in which he describes the person of God, because he wants us to see that the Bible is organized around that singular reality. There are so many passages in the scriptures that unpack ideas like that, the creator, owner, rulership of God, like Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. Where you see these characteristics here that God gives us. I am the Lord. In other words, I am Yahweh. I am the I Am. I am the eternally existent one. Your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So we see that set of characteristics highlighted as an assumption from God's Word all throughout. That those who wrote subsequent books were inspired by the Holy Spirit to represent the fullness of who God is. As creator, owner, ruler. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The ownership of God, of his world, the created world. Or Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You see the way the Bible is clustering characteristics about God around the reality of who he is. And I want that to settle in for us just for a second, because God's authority as creator, owner, ruler sets the context of reality. And all that follows in the remaining 66 books of the Bible are going to show that you are required to give an account to him, that he deserves to lead your and my life, that he deserves to shape your and my life, that he deserves to instruct us, that he deserves to correct us. So let's not lose fact of that as our reality check, because I know our world rebels against authority. That none of us wants to be led inherently as a sinful human being. I haven't met too many people that say, hey, can I get a leader here? You know? Most of the time people are saying, no, can you stop talking and let me lead? Because that's what I want to do. I want to figure out what I want to do. I want to do it my way. And so that's the kind of reality that we need to come to terms with as God sets up this special context for leaders and followers, that his identity as creator, owner, ruler is central. And not only that, but in Genesis chapter 1, 2, we see this anticipation of the work he's going to do. You see that there? It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, God had created this environment where he would then do forming work. And we know from the scriptures that he intended to form that environment that he had made. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 19. Say this way, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other, he says. So God formed his world to be inhabited by faithful followers. That was his intention from the beginning. And so as he looks at the formlessness and the void, he sees himself as the creator, ruler, the one and only, the praiseworthy one. And so I want us to praise him for the fact that he did not leave that earth as formless and void, but he gave us the privilege and opportunity to follow after him, to be formed by him as his faithful followers. And there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, not only do we see God's identity as creator, owner, ruler, but we see, secondly there, God's identity in community, in Trinity. And God is establishing for us his worthiness in the community of his oneness. Now that strikes us as human beings as really weird to hear the description of a community of one, right? Because for us that would be the strange inner conversation we often have with me, myself, and I, right? But that's not where God is coming from. We see in verse 2 that the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. Most would describe that as a being that's, as we know in the New Testament, that it is God, that's one with God, who's anticipating the opportunity to participate with God in that creation work. He was hovering. He was anticipating his responsibility in that work. We think of passages also like John 1, or Colossians 1, or Hebrews 1, where the Son of God, Christ, is described as the Creator. Did you know that? So Colossians chapter 1 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and Colossians 1 says all things were created through him and for him. Now my point is this, that as we see God in the beginning, we know from the story of the Bible that God in the beginning is community in oneness, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are present as actors with God, that God is the one who's leading before anything else in simplicity, in community, in fellowship. And that predates or precedes any human presence. That God is a God who's dwelling in unity and oneness and interpersonal love with the members of the Trinity. And therefore, he's the model of community and harmony and fellowship. So as God takes up his identity, thirdly, in character, in his activities, what we see then is that God acts in a way that models his character for those who would be his image bearers. So from his extraordinary unity in simplicity, in oneness, in three persons, what we see in the rest of this chapter is an explosion of diversity. That the unique oneness of God explodes in diversity in every direction. And so what God is going to do is he's going to create this very rich and deep context for his image bearers to be formed as faithful followers. And I'm just amazed by the consistent unity of God and the creativity into which he explodes into the world. with all of the diversity that he creates. So chapter 1, verses 3 to 25 then are going to explain all of that diversity. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all of those verses together just for the sake of time, but I want you to scan them with me, and I want to point out a few patterns for you, because I believe these patterns set up the responsibilities and the opportunities that God gives human beings that are following. So follow along with in your Bibles there with me in chapter 3, verses 3 down to 25, as we keep moving forward here. In these 6 days of activity, God moves from formless and void to formed and filled. And so we see an evidence over the pattern of God's work of how he functions and who he is. It's a grand preparatory process that is establishing the context for you and me to serve, to live as his image bearers. So I'm going to just make some observations for you about the patterns that I see here. And I'm pointing out these patterns because I'm going to come back to them when we talk about human beings as specially formed in God's image. Okay? And so he's going to turn these patterns, what you already know if you've read the Bible, is that he's going to turn these patterns from good with all of creation to what with human beings? What's that? Very good. That's right. So God's establishing good patterns that he will then concretize or formalize with human beings as very good when he creates them. Okay? And so first in the creation, then we see that pattern in verse 4, if you look there in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, verse 21, 25, there are at least six times where, in keeping with his perfect standard, God talks about his goodness and the good in which he created this environment for human beings to live in. It's an environment that is good, that's perfectly suited for his image bearers to inhabit. So there's a pattern of goodness there in the environment that God has created. I know we feel the fallenness of this world, and we feel the effects of sin on the environment that God gave us to live in. But I want you to consider with me that God intended his environment to be good. And he mentions that many times as he moves forward. But also, secondly, we see that there's this patterning from God of responsibility. He calls out. It's interesting when God calls out to his created order to obey. But God calls out to his created order to do, to act, to be, in effect, responsible for work that he has for his created order to do. And there will be a change when we get to human beings. But the language that gets used, like there in verse 3, what I'm talking about specifically, is he says, "Let there be light." Or in verse 6, he says, "Let there be an expanse." Or in verse 9, he says, "Let the waters." In verse 11, "Let the earth." And then verse 14, "Let there be light." So God is commanding, demanding, if you will, a kind of responsibility from his creation that operates under his sovereign rule. And that's a pattern that we will see picked up in the rest of creation. Just imagine this, okay? If you get up this morning and God had said, "Let the sun rule in its spot," and yet the sun said, "Hey, today I'm going to peace out. I'm going to bail," right? No, the pattern of God's creation follows the ordering of his decrees and therefore the ordering of the responsibility that God gave to them. I already mentioned, though, thirdly, we see a pattern of great diversity in all of this. You know, we think about, I showed you a few animals from the worlds we've lived in. We've traveled in other parts of the world. It's remarkable to me that for whatever unique reason, the Lord decided to put all the kangaroos over in Australia, right? They're all over there. I was playing golf with a friend of mine there, and as we're on the golf course, you know, sometimes you'll see the deer cross the course. Guess what crossed the course? A group of kangaroos. They just thought it was nice to cross over. Guess what they have to avoid on the road? The road signs don't say watch out for the deer. They say watch out for the kangaroos. And so my point is that as we look around the world, we see this massive and marvelous diversity, uniqueness in that pattern of diversity that God intends for us as human beings, and he doesn't want that to bore us. I hope the diversity of what God has done in this world doesn't bore you. because God intended that for us to be enjoyed. And then additionally, God gave us a pattern of order. You know, there's a pattern that I won't talk much about for sake of time, but God created the order of all in the forming of the environments where everything would be placed in days 1 to 3. And then in days 3 to 6, or in 4 to 6, he filled those environments with order. There are all kinds of categories and distinctions. The word kind appears many times in these verses, and that desire for God for us to understand that that's an expression of his wisdom in the order that he created. God knows in his knowledge and wisdom that his world needs to be predictable, and so he created it that way. And then additionally, in a similar kind of fashion, we see a pattern of unity. There's not any indication in the whole of how God worked in creation that he didn't intend for his creation to be unified. All that God created worked together. There was no infighting, there was no violence, there was no oppression, there was no opposition. All of that worked together as a unified solidarity under his authority. And then finally, before we turn to human beings, we see a pattern of multiplication. A pattern of multiplication. That is, God created that he intended for his creation to multiply. You see that like in verse 12 there, where God talks about the plant life that he created, and he talks about each one bringing forth fruit after its kind. And so God intended for that multiplication to occur. And I hope you're starting to get a sense that when I describe these patterns, I'm talking about a way in which God works that will then correspond to the way in which he intended to work with human beings as his image bearers. So all that God created was created in a pattern that was intended to be multiplying. Look there, and I find this very interesting. Look there at verse 22 with me in chapter 1, verse 22. 1:22. Because this is the first time that God gives blessing to what he created. It says, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. What was going to happen on the sixth day? What's that? Yeah, God's going to create the animals and he's going to create man. That's right. So I find it very instructive that God starts anticipating that multiplication process with human beings by giving a mandate to the creation just the day before that they were responsible to be fruitful and multiply. What God doesn't say to them is have dominion and rule, because there will be a unique responsibility that God preserves for human beings that will include dominion and rule. And so I just want to say to you, friends, these are wonderfully rich patterns that demonstrate the way in which God functions, that he's a God who created this world environment so that his creation would be prepared to receive the leaders that he intended to set up in this world who would be his followers. Any comments or questions about that? I know that's a quick, very quick run through Genesis chapter 1. Comments or questions? So turn over there with me then to Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, still chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll move quickly, and I just want to show you the ways in which God represents these same patterns in the formation of human beings. And we are going to read most of this together, because I want you to have read this text with me aloud as we move forward. And so let's read this together. Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and then we'll read down through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And I know this is familiar, but I'm asking you to listen now and think about some of those characteristics that I previously put up there of the way God works, these patterns, and see how you see or can think forward toward them being manifest in Genesis, the remainder of what we have before us this morning. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every creeping, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And then chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then skipping down to verse 15 there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So I just want to revisit, just briefly in our time, those patterns that we have previously identified and see them applied to human beings and how they set a foundation for us to serve, to live as those who need to be formed as faithful followers of God. First of all, just to be brief, God's identity and creator as creator and a ruler and his identity in community and Trinity haven't changed here. And in fact, there's an interesting change. And honestly, this is the first time I noticed this studying this week, which is wonderful when you've been in the Bible a long time and you realize something for the first time, just remarkable the way the Lord works. You remember all those let the earth, let the waters, let this and that and the other from God? It's not a new expression for me, but I didn't realize that it was the first time God said it in this passage. That in verse 26, God doesn't say, let man come into being. He says, let us make man. In other words, it's not just because of the Trinitarian aspect of that, which I know you're familiar with, and so am I, but it's the fact that God in community changes his terms of address to address others who will be community. There's a way in which the personalization of the act of God as triunity, the let us, turns to face those who will also live in community with each other and in community with him. And I find that to be just a unique and interesting set of words that are carefully constructed there that show that relational community that we talk about. Because as God takes up his and emphasizes his identity in his activity, in his character demonstrated, now he's going to revisit those patterns on human beings. But I would argue with you that he's going to revisit them in a unique way. In other words, instead of just describing a pattern of goodness, God now makes human beings the example or the exemplar of his goodness. They're those who are going to represent God's goodness uniquely. How is that? What's the primary way we think of that uniqueness? Human beings. Why are humans unique from the rest of creation? That's right. We're made in the image of God. And so in that image-bearing capacity of human beings, there's both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. Okay, and there are theologians who would talk about the difference between image and likeness. I'm not going to get into the weeds of that this morning. But my point is going to be that human beings have a unique capacity that my little dog, okay, my nice little dog Bear, does not have. He can relate to us in a certain kind of way, but he doesn't have a moral and rational capacity to experience a relationship with us that's going to require loyalty and love and trust. That's going to require spirituality. That's going to require eternality. That's going to be premised on community building and community establishing. And God does that. One commentator explained it this way, this goodness that God gave to human beings as image bearers. He said, spiritual likeness, in a single word, love, can only be present when God and man share fellowship in relationship. Isn't that great? So the fact of love and honor, trust in our relating to God is the core evidence of the goodness that God established us with and in as image bearers. And we see and find that in the trees that God created, that God wanted man to be separate from evil. And I'll tell you, you talk about the remarkable nature of this decision of God in creating human beings. We have all of these attempts these days to create some sort of self-consciousness in AI, in robotics, in cars that drive themselves, right? Some sort of awareness to adapt to environment and to be self-aware enough to learn. And yet, they fail, don't they? You know, you hear about the car that runs into the manhole and stays there for the next until the batteries die, right? Or whatever the case is. They just can't predict all the realities. They can't respond to their environment. And yet God made in God's economy, the decision that for us in our life would be risky. And that is to give self-determination to a creation. To allow a creation to make choices about the love and trust that they would share in community with God. That's remarkable that God would take that step. And in the process of doing that, in the vertical dimension of responsibility that human beings share with God, then there's an obedience that God is asking of them. That in love and trust, he is asking them to live as obedient sons and daughters of his, as obedient image bearers. That they're sharing in responsibility. You know this. This is not new for most of us. They're sharing in responsibility and delegated responsibility as sons and daughters, as those who are shepherding, having dominion over creation, as those who are serving God in his creation. And so they have dominion. They rule. They work before the fall, believe it or not, right? They work on God's behalf. They name. God gives Adam responsibility to name the creatures. So there's a responsibility that God is also giving to them, but as examples, as exemplars, not just in a pattern of following after the decrees of God, if you will, according to a set of scientific laws, but no, as those who are responsible to decide to follow after God on his behalf. And so that means that moral responsibility is baked into who human beings are, that God gives commands, he instructs, and he expects them to obey his instruction. He expects them, in other words, to respond with loyal love and trust in the ways that they interact in community with him. He shapes them. I just would argue that he forms them in every way. So he shapes them intellectually. He gives Adam the responsibility to name the animals, doesn't he? He forms them physically. Not only did he build them, but they're working on God's behalf. He gives them responsibilities morally, so they're choosing to obey God. In other words, God is forming whole human beings in their heads, in their hearts, in their hands. God is a God who holistically disciples, if you want to use that term, which we'll use a lot. He's instructing, he's guiding, he's shaping. So therefore, our assumption is that God was at work to accomplish that from the very beginning. That God intended for human beings to continually be, because we're not omniscient. You may feel omniscient at times. I feel less than omniscient most of the time, right? So we don't know everything. And so God created human beings to be continually growing and learning holistically in relationship to him. But they're also examples or exemplars of diversity. God created human beings in such terms that every single human being would be a unique image bearer of God. That, again, is remarkable. There's no two self-driving cars. You know, all the self-driving cars are the same. They have the same programming. They're baked the same way. It's two self-driving cars that are the same in God's economy. That every one of us is created unique. And we see that propensity from the very beginning. Not only are Adam and Eve made male and female, but they're propagating followers who will be individuals. Now that's a God-sized challenge. You think about what it takes to create that many unique image bearers. And each one of them God intends to form as a faithful follower. That's his prerogative and his intention. And then fourthly, they are also examples of order. That they're God created men and women to function in distinctness, in a kind of ordered reality. This is what we'll see and talk further about during the fall next week in Genesis 3 and 4, where what will happen is these patterns, men and women will defy all of them. They will disobey all of the patterns that God established. They'll disobey the order that God created by which human beings are supposed to live. They'll disobey the wisdom of God, the way in which God intended for them to apply their minds, their reason, and their morals toward his creation in an ordered way. And he expects image bearers to do that, but human beings will not do that. And fifthly, they're examples of God's unity that we see in the description there in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 there, that the marriage bond is a kind of unifying reality, especially for God's image bearers. That unifying event in which they become a community that follows after God in sharing community with him. That purity of union and fellowship, it's modeled there in the fact that they were naked and unafraid. They were living in a position of community vertically with God, horizontally responsible for dominion over his creation. And as obedient sons and daughters, they were sharing joyfully that kind of unity and purity. Again, we look back at this kind of reality of life, and I assume you think, wouldn't it be wonderful, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a position where that kind of unity gets reestablished? And we have that privilege one day, but my point is that we feel the weight of that not being the case. And then finally, here, they are examples, they are exemplars of God's multiplication. Because God commands there to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so on that basis then, God has the intention to establish his followers as good, responsible, diverse, ordered, unified, multiplying image bearers who will follow after the pattern of his followership, and they will form other faithful followers. And so I wanted, again, I know that's a lot of ground to cover. I know what time it is. But I wanted you to see, I feel like we in philosophy, we use the word ontology to talk about these issues. And that's a big word that describes the core being that God created, the ultimate reality, the really real. And if we don't see the really real of God's creative work in chapters 1 and 2, then we don't have a foundation for understanding God's intentions for us as disciples of his. in later parts of the scriptures. And so, listen, I'm going to just briefly also say, I realize that we are acutely aware of the fact that we're experiencing in our world failed followership. We're acutely aware of the fact, I hope you are, that sin is the predominant reality for us. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a person who hasn't trusted in the good work that God has done in Christ, that you find someone to talk to who can help you with that. Because there's an important solution that we're going to unpack as we move forward this morning. But I want you to know that Christ came to live and die and be risen again to solve the problem of failed followership that we're going to talk about next week. So remember where we began, okay? I know we've moved quickly, but remember where we began with this idea that God forms faithful followers who imitate him by forming other faithful followers. And I call that, friends, I call that leadership. The activity in which we as faithful followers form other faithful followership to me is the short definition of leadership. I know leadership exists in all kinds of directions, all kinds of levels, but that's why I argue that discipleship, leadership, and followership are all really closely related. And that's why I outlined this broader statement for you there that you have in your handout, and you can read that again on your own, that God's people are at work to accomplish that kind of responsibility on his behalf. So let me just hit you with a few discussion questions, and I didn't intend for these to be discussed today because I knew our time would be short just because of foundation building. But in other weeks, we'll have more time for this. But I just wanted to ask you a few questions. You see them on the back of your handout. I would encourage you to follow up on these as you have time. But what patterns of our lives, of your life, demonstrate that you really are God's faithful follower? Like, what are the patterns that are built into the way you live that demonstrate that your priority is faithful followership after God? Like, have you really organized your life around that? Is that the organization point? That you're learning of faithful followership after God, the way he created you and what he created you for, that's actually what you're prioritizing. And here's another question that I often think of in relationship to that. What patterns then might I have to consider giving up in order to be more faithful? So have I ever taken the time to identify what some of those might be in my life? And if you don't know, then it would be good to ask a friend or an older Christian what ways they see those patterns needing to be adjusted for you and for me. And then secondly, what patterns of life are showing that our followership is building on all aspects of who we are, wholly formed human beings? What head-related patterns? And of course you think of issues like scripture and prayer and others, fellowship with other Christians. But what are the heart-related patterns? What are the hands-related patterns that are showing that this really is our priority? And then thirdly, what is the community within which those patterns are being developed in your life? So who are you joining in with? And I know for those of you who are college students, this is a factor because you have to make decisions about what the community is that will represent faithful followership for you. And you'll have to decide what patterns are those that are pulling you away from faithful followership. But I'll just tell you, as a Christian in this world, there are also other areas where we join into community with sin, if you will, and we tend to walk away from the followership that's faithful. And I mean, in other ways in which we align ourselves, our attentions in the world. That's what I'm talking about. So there can be literal communities that we build, but there also can be ways in which we allow the world culture to influence us, what we watch, what we listen to. Are we really prioritizing that faithful followership in community with other followers is what we're about? Because we want to be formed by the Lord. And then fourthly, you'll see there, what patterns of growing as God's follower are depending on that community of faithful followers, and how can you work to strengthen those patterns? So again, my desire for us is to see the foundations of being formed as a faithful follower, and part of that process is being prepared to form other faithful followers. And I'm asking you today, is that really your priority? Is that what you're about? If someone asked you, what's your life about? Would that be quick to come to your attention? And I know you may look at, I know we're about to close, but I know you can look at someone like me or other pastors or leaders and say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're in a ministry position. That's what you guys are responsible for, right? But on the other hand, my challenge this morning is to say to all of us that this is the way in which God built us as human beings to function. So you need to think, too, with me, just as much as I do, what is the way in which I'm going to be building my life up? And in all the ways I'm invested, how am I building faithful followers? How am I investing in that kind of work? So I encourage you with that this morning. And hey, as we close now, I saved this to the end on purpose. I'm going to give away 3 books because if I give them away in the beginning, not all of you are necessarily here. So let me give away 3 books and we'll pray, okay? The first of these is Nick's biblical theology book. What you notice in how we're setting this series up is that we're focused on the biblical theology of discipleship or faithful following after God. So Nick has written this very helpful, very clear book to just describe what biblical theology is. Yep. And then, secondly, an author named Chris Bruno. Yeah, that would be great. Thank you. He wrote a book where he summarizes the theology of the Bible in 16 verses. So he chooses 16 key verses from the Bible and he unpacks them to show how the whole story of the Bible can be demonstrated in those 16 verses. And then thirdly, in a similar vein, an easy-to-follow book that is by Vaughn Roberts that talks about the big picture of the story of God's work in the world and traces a storyline of the Bible. Again, these are easy-to-access kinds of resources, but very instructive. You could even read through it with young people in your life and help them to understand the construction of that underlying frame or meta-narrative for the Scriptures. Anybody? Thanks. All right, well, thank you for being here today. Next week, we'll talk about the failure of followership, and I know that we feel that. I feel that. But let's pray together, and then we'll move to the service, the main service. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled, I hope, I trust, by the work that you've done for us, the responsibility that you've placed in our hands to form faithful followers, to be formed by you in followership. And Lord, I pray that we will be instructed to do that kind of work with you, as co-laborers with you, that your relational influence in us will be so profound and your instruction of us will be so profound that the privilege of co-laboring will allow us to be evaluated by you so that we can be entrusted with true, fruitful work in this world. So I pray that for us and trust you to do good work in us as we have turned to Christ for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.